The second chapter of Galatians. We've been working our way through this epistle. The Apostle Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith, and he's defending the doctrine of adoption. In this second chapter, he is specifically going over previous defenses as he lays the groundwork for the present defense there in Galatia. We have noticed that in the first part of chapter 2, he is defending this gospel, standing with Peter in Jerusalem in the defense of the gospel of Christ. But at the end of this chapter, that is verses 11 through 21, he is now standing against Peter in Antioch in defense of this same gospel. We're going to begin our reading at verse 11, and we will read down through verse 21. Galatians chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His inspired Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit as we study this book together tonight. Our Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this night, we are thankful for Your help already as we have sought to praise Thee and give unto Thee. Lord, now we come to the study of this book together and we confess that we are not sufficient, that our ability and our power is not enough. Lord, our deadness of heart and our coldness of heart oftentimes obscures and hides the great truths of Christ that are found in Thy Word. Lord, we would ask then for the quickening power of Thy Spirit, that He would come on preacher and listener alike, and that we would know what it is to be instructed by Christ tonight. Lord, come in our midst. Speak to us from this Thy Word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Thomas Watson once wrote that justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable. It was a saying of Luther that after his death, the doctrine of justification would be corrupted. Some would say that perhaps even Luther's own teaching on baptism helped to corrupt the doctrine of justification. In any case, the Church of Rome and liberal Lutheranism have gotten together in this country, and they now agree on the doctrine of justification. The reason they agree is that they both deny what the Scripture teaches concerning the imputing of Christ's righteousness. And yet, not trying to be hard on Luther tonight. When we come to our text, we find that it's in a book that deals with this error in the doctrine of justification that was found in the very churches that the Apostle Paul established. It was found in the very time that Paul lived. Not centuries later, but during the very lifetime of Paul, his churches, the ones that he was used to establish under the grace of God, were now corrupted as to the very heart and foundation of the gospel. The poison had come in. So the apostle, in trying to defend the gospel and bring the people back to the gospel, finds himself going back into his own history and bringing out the times when he has defended this gospel in previous days. And he brings us to the apostle Peter and Peter's denial of this gospel. Now, Peter never denied the gospel in his lips, with his lips. His confession remained true to Christ and to the gospel of Christ. But Peter did deny the gospel by the way that he lived. He was in sin when Paul dealt with him in Antioch. He was to be blamed, to use the language of the apostle Paul. Last week we were looking at the very actions of Peter and how that Paul rebuked those actions. Tonight I want us to focus on the sermon that Paul preached to Peter. That sermon begins at the last part of verse 14 when he begins speaking to Peter. And I believe the sermon continues on down through verse 21. We're not going to look at the whole sermon tonight. The sermon could be broken in half at verse number 19. The first few verses, that is the last half of verse 14 down through verse 18, talks about how that Peter was not living in the light of the gospel. How Paul rebuked him for not living in light of that gospel. And then the last part of this section, that is the last part of this sermon that Paul preached to Peter, he is telling us how to live in light of the gospel. That is verses 19 to 21. We'll save the last section for another night. But tonight I want us to focus on what Paul was rebuking Peter concerning his life. How that his life did not match up with the gospel that he professed. And again, let's not be hard on Peter tonight. We're studying this passage of Scripture because of our own weakness. If Luther could bring error into the doctrine that he loves so greatly, if his followers would later deny that gospel, if in the churches that Paul established, error would creep in, or even in the life of Peter, error would creep in that would deny the gospel, who are we to think that by our unbelief we can escape a denial of the gospel in our own lives? We must guard against unbelief, lest it lead us in this 21st century to deny the very gospel that has saved our soul. Tonight, let's look at what happened to Peter and how that Paul had to bring him back around to the truth by preaching to Peter the very truths that Peter knew to be that which comprised the gospel and that Peter himself had preached. The first thing I'd want you to note tonight is that our believing the gospel truly influences our living. I realize there are some today who would say that that is not true, but everything you believe influences how you live. I'm not talking necessarily tonight merely upon what you put down as your creed. But I'm speaking tonight as to what is your active faith. What you believe does come out in your life. So it was in Peter's life. Our living is an outworking of our believing. You should be able to tell what one believes by his living. And by his living, you should be able to know what he is believing. Peter's living did not match with his confession. He was contradicting his confession, and he was doing so because of the weakness of his faith. As we looked at last week, his eyes were upon those men who came from James rather than upon the Lord and his gospel. He was seeking to be justified. We have Paul clearly stating that in verse 17. And yet, while he was seeking to be justified according to Scripture, he was denying the very doctrine that he said he believed. Peter's life contradicted, first of all, the doctrine of justification. He says, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Peter was seeking to be justified, as Paul was, but he was living a double standard. You see that at the end of verse 14. Paul rebukes Peter and he says, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? As a Jew, Peter could live like the Gentiles. And yet, when he came to the Gentiles, he was demanding that they change their living like a Gentile and become like a Jew. That is, live according to the ceremonial law. In doing so, Peter was really saying to those Gentiles that they were not accepted by God. The Jews were accepted when they lived like the Gentiles. That was his own lifestyle. But now when he came among the church at Antioch, he was saying to those Gentiles that they would only be accepted before God if they became Jewish. If they kept the ceremonial law, if they were circumcised, kept the feast days, did all the sacrifices, then and only then would they be accepted, and then and only then would he eat with them. That's what his schism had caused. That's what the Gentiles were feeling compelled. They're being compelled by these Jews in order that they would become Jewish. Not Christ-like, but Jewish. Peter had a twofold acceptance before God. The Jews were accepted even though they were living like the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would only be accepted if they lived like the Jews. Why did he have that? It's because the means of acceptance, that is the gospel, has been changed. The Jews who believed on Christ were accepted even though they lived like Gentiles. But the Gentiles who were not Jewish were not accepted even though they believed the gospel. They believed the gospel as much as Peter did. They believed it as much as Barnabas did. And all those Jews that came from James, they were believers on Christ. They had turned from their sin. They had repented of their sin. They had laid hold of Christ. And now they were being treated as if they weren't sons of God. They were treated as if they weren't the people of God. In doing so, Peter was actually forming another doctrine of justification by faith. He was saying to those Gentiles, you are not yet accepted by God. If you were, I would eat with you, I'd fellowship with you, but you're not yet accepted by God. And so the Gentiles are wondering, what is it that we have to do in order that God will be pleased to smile upon us and this great apostle will be pleased to come and fellowship with us? It's for that reason the apostle Paul goes into this doctrine of justification with Peter. You know, how often our unbelief of the gospel is the source of many of our errors in life. I'm not saying that we deny the gospel. We have studied it. We know what the Bible says. But do we live like we're at peace with God? Do we live like we're the children of God? Do we live like we have been reconciled to God and that He's smiling upon us? The Apostle Peter at this point in his life, because of the fear of man, was living as if the gospel was some strange doctrine to him. He was coming and living according to a doctrine of works rather than a doctrine of grace. Peter's life contradicted the doctrine of justification by faith, therefore Paul was teaching it to him again. But Peter's life also was contradicting the ministry of Christ. Peter is asked this question by Paul, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Now here was Peter who had been given a ministry by Christ. There was no question about that. And he had exercised that ministry and he had had a glorious ministry up to this point. And now Peter was walking a different way than he'd walked before. And as those in the church were watching Peter, they're wondering, why is he doing these different things? This is not the old Peter. He's no longer walking the way he had walked before. He had eaten with the Gentiles before. He had fellowship with the Gentiles before. He had defended their salvation before. But now he is separated from them. It was this different walk that Paul is speaking to when he says, is Christ the minister of sin? Peter, this different walk of yours is wrong. You're blameworthy. You're in sin. But did Christ cause this to happen? And Paul says, God forbid. The change had taken place in Peter, not in Christ. It was not a constraint from Christ upon Peter's heart that made him do what he was doing. It was the fear of man. God forbid. The word God forbid is not really in the Greek. It's really the word to become. It's in a mood that we don't have in English. It has a strong wish tied within it. you would normally say, let it come to pass. But in this case, there's a negative tied in with it. And Paul is saying in the strongest of terms, let this never happen. Let it never be true. What? That God would lead a man into this kind of sin. Paul is being very strong with Peter. He's saying to Peter, God didn't lead you to do this. Your life is contradicting the ministry that Christ has given to you. It's contradicting that which you have done in the past. Thirdly, we find that Peter's life was also contradicting the testimony of Peter himself. And when Paul says, if I build again the things which I destroyed in verse 18, he's not so much speaking of himself. He's again speaking of Peter, but he's doing it in the first person to somewhat take away the sting. He's reasoning with Peter. He says, Peter, if we do this, if we do this, if we do this, Peter, if I do this. And he's really talking about the sin of Peter now. Peter had begun to rebuild that which he had destroyed. And Paul is saying, if I rebuild what I have destroyed, I'm the transgressor, not the Lord. He didn't lead me to this. Well, what was it that Peter was rebuilding that at one point he had torn down, that he had destroyed? Well, it was Peter used of God to open the door to the Gentiles, was it not? Peter went into Cornelius. God had to show him a vision in order to get him moving, but he did do that. And then when the messengers came from Cornelius, he was told by the Holy Spirit to go with them. He went with them. He began rehearsing in the ears of Cornelius and those that were gathered there the gospel of Christ. And while he was rehearsing that, they believed and the Spirit descended upon them and they spoke with tongues. And when that happened, Peter knew that they were truly received of God, that they were accepted, that they were saved. Peter was used of God to open the door to the Gentiles. While he was there, he ate with the Gentiles and fellowship with these new believers. Then he came back to Jerusalem. And we were looking at last week that in chapter 11, at the beginning of the chapter, there were those from the circumcision who met Peter when he came back to Jerusalem and they challenged him for eating with the Gentiles. So what did Peter do? In verses 4 to 17 of chapter 11 of the book of the Acts, Peter defends the salvation of those Gentiles. He goes back and he recounts the vision. He goes back and he tells how he was met with Cornelius and the gospel that he preached, how Cornelius received it, and how heaven itself answered to the heart of these new believers by giving them the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 15, we find on a second occasion, Peter at the council there in Jerusalem, defending the Gentiles' conversion a second time. Here they're at the council, and Peter can recognize that the thing that was going on in Antioch, the debate going on, was the same debate that had been brought to his attention in Acts chapter 11. And so Peter defends these Gentiles in that great council. He takes his stand. He said, God was the one who used me to give them the gospel. And God was the one who approved of that gospel and their salvation. Let's not add a great yoke to their neck that we and our forefathers couldn't bear. God will save them by grace as He saved us by grace. Peter defended that conversion of the Gentiles twice in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that the wall between the Jew and the Gentile in the church of Christ has been torn down. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, For he, that is Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, that he's made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Christ did that on the cross. He broke down the middle wall of partition between us. But the believers in the early church didn't recognize that right away. And it took this act by God with Cornelius to show Peter that that middle wall was torn down. And so Peter was the instrument that God used to announce it to the world that the middle wall was torn down. In that sense, he had a hand in the tearing down of that middle wall. And now what was Peter doing in Antioch? He was building the wall again. He was making a distinction between believers when there was no distinction. It was merely based on their race. It was Bert Oldie Willis that once said to me, we are saved by grace, not by race. I thought how apt that would be in this context here. Peter was building the wall that he had torn down, and in doing so, Paul calls him a transgressor. He was the one who was overstepping the bounds that God had put before him. He was the one who was breaking God's law, not the Gentiles who were saved. It was Peter who was in sin, and he was leading Barnabas and the other Jews into that same sin. They were guilty of schism in the body of Christ. And they were guilty of that schism because they were not recognizing the gospel. Our believing truly influences the way that we live. But our believing also is something that is based upon our perceiving, what we know. You're only going to believe what you perceive to be true. Our believing the gospel implies that we perceive that gospel, we understand it. And so in verse 16, the Apostle Paul speaks of knowing something. Knowing the gospel. He says, we who are Jews, verse 15, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but the faith of Christ, even we have believed. We know this doctrine to be true. The word know is in the perfect tense, having the idea that it was something we knew in the past, but we continue to know in the present. Where did Peter get this knowledge? Where did Paul get the knowledge? Knowing that we are not justified by works, but by faith in Christ. Where did he get that knowledge? Well, it came from the Old Testament. Clearly stated in the Old Testament. You were not saved by works in the Old Testament. You were saved by grace. And Abraham himself was the great example, as Paul is going to point to him later on in chapter 3. Abraham was justified by faith apart from his works. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it says that he, that is Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to Abram for righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord imputed it to him, counted it to him, reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now this justification was truly based on grace and not Abraham's works. In fact, at that moment, Abraham wasn't doing anything but resting in what God had said. He was merely trusting. Righteousness is the doing of the law. Righteousness is doing something. Here he is believing. He's not doing something. He's just believing. And yet it is imputed to him as if he has done works of righteousness. Well, if he's not done works of righteousness, how does God view him as if he has? And whose righteousness is it that God is viewing? If Abraham is merely believing, he hasn't done anything, he's not done any works of righteousness, then what is it that God is seeing there? The Apostle Paul was used of the Holy Spirit to unfold the great doctrine of justification. Not that it wasn't taught in the Old Testament, but Paul argues for it and defends it in the book of Romans, and he does in this book later on. The justification that saved Abram was Abraham was not of works but of grace. It was a reckoning of righteousness, a reckoning of righteous deeds that he had not done. He had only believed. It involved another person's righteousness being imputed to him. Not imparted, but imputed to him. Those are the great truths that are found just in Genesis 15 and verse 6. As you go on into the Old Testament, we find in Psalm 32 and verse 1, David also speaks of this blessed doctrine. He speaks of the man as being blessed who is indeed forgiven. And he says in verse 1 of Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Here it is not so much the imputing of righteousness that's in view, it's the non-imputation of sin, of iniquity. The Apostle Paul takes David's example, and he takes Abraham's example, and in Romans 4 he brings them together, and he says, see there is the doctrine. Here they merely believe. Abraham was a sinner, and yet he believed, and God gave him this perfect righteousness. Here is David, who's feeling his sin. In Psalm 32, he said that when he hid his sin, God, as it were, judged him. He dried up. And yet now he was the blessed man because God was not imputing to David the sinner the sin that he had committed. Later on we find in Jeremiah whose righteousness it is that's given to the sinner. In Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 16, in speaking of Israel, it says that Israel was justified by the righteousness of Christ. She shall be called the Lord our righteousness. We were singing about that. Jehovah Tsidkenu. That is the title of Christ according to chapter 23. But here it's a title of the people of God. The Lord our righteousness. Israel had no righteousness in and of herself. Israel was reckoned righteous by the Lord. How was she reckoned righteous? The branch of righteousness, which is the title in verse 15 of Christ, that person, that is the branch of righteousness, his righteousness became their righteousness. The moment we believe, our righteousness is given to us and an unrighteousness removed from us. The reason that unrighteousness is removed from us is that it was placed upon another and he bore the load of that sin. And the reason our righteousness is imputed to us is because that same one who bore the load of sin gives to us his perfect righteousness. He becomes our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Knowing, Paul says to Peter. Peter, we know this truth. It's all through the Old Testament. But it was also something that Christ taught, that Peter heard with his own ears. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, Peter would have known of this great doctrine from the lips of our Savior. In verse 9 of Luke chapter 18, it says, He spake this parable, Christ spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Isn't that what was going on there in Antioch? There was a despising of the Gentiles. We're righteous, you're not. We have arrived and God accepts us, but He doesn't accept you, so we don't accept you. We're not going to associate with you. And our Lord gives this parable, and He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast in the week, twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What's he boasting in? The works of the law. God, You accept me because of how righteous I am. Look how good I am. I haven't done these things, and I have done these things. Therefore, I'm accepted. And here's this publican, this tax collector. And he's standing afar off. He can't even stand near to the temple or near to this Pharisee because he feels the guilt of his sin. When you look at his position, you have a man here who's standing before God, but he won't lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. His heart is so pained within him because of conviction of sin that he's smiting his own breast. Here's a man who doesn't have a chance of being right with God. And this man puts his plea before God and he says to God, God, be merciful. Literally, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. God, be propitious. Right there near the temple was the altar, the burnt offering. The altar of burnt offering. Right there the blood was shed and you had the gospel picture right before this publican. And he's using the very language of sacrifice when he says, God, be propitious to me. God, let the blood atone for my sins. Let Your wrath be turned away because of my sin. We would say very simply today, God, save me. And in that simple prayer, he goes back to his home. And what does the Scripture say? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Peter heard this doctrine. And he heard it from the lips of our Savior. The one who boasted in the works of the law was not justified. And the one who came to God asking that his sins be propitiated, asking that his sins be cleansed and washed away, he went to his house justified. Peter, we know this doctrine. And when you go through the preaching of Peter in the book of the Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 3, where he's explaining the gospel, it's very clear that a man is saved only through the name of Christ. only through believing in Christ, only from turning from sin and coming and laying hold of Christ. That's the only place that the sins can be remitted, and it's the only place that God will accept the sinner that is in Christ. Peter knew this, and Paul is bringing it back to his attention. But not only so, our believing, the gospel indicates that we are receiving this gospel as our own. It is not enough that you perceive truth, you must believe and act upon it. There are many tonight who could stand here and they could expound to you the doctrine of justification. They've read it in a book. They've gone to the Scripture and they can cross the T and dot the I's concerning that doctrine. They can say, yes, the sins are forgiven. Yes, there's an imputing of righteousness. But they themselves have not believed on this gospel. Look at what Paul says to Peter, verse 15 and again in verse 16. We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Why? That we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Peter's not enough that we know, it's that we believe what we know. We know the truth. You can study it in the Old Testament. We know the truth. You heard from the lips of Christ Himself. You know the truth, Peter, by the leading of the Holy Spirit in your own life, that the Gentiles truly are saved by belief on Christ the same way the Jews are. And even we ourselves have believed that gospel message. What is justification by faith? I've said tonight that it's the heart of the gospel, and it is. The gospel truly is about righteousness. Righteousness. I know there are those who say it's about peace. Well, that is a byproduct of the gospel. It's a very important byproduct of the gospel. There are many in this world who do not have peace. But you know, there are some in this world who think they have peace. When they have trouble, they go to drink, and they drink, and they drink, and they drink until they don't remember their troubles anymore. And they think that's peace. Or they go to drugs, and they take drugs, and it somehow takes them out of the world. And they think, I have peace now. Oh, they're deceived. There are some who think the gospel is joy. Well, the gospel does produce joy. But again, there are those who go to a party, they have a certain amount of joy, and they're thinking, it can't be any better than this. And you come and tell them the gospel will give you joy, and they say, I've got joy. The gospel will give you peace, and they say, I have a way of getting peace. Somehow the gospel misses them. That is the way we present it. But the Apostle Paul, when he spoke of the gospel, he spoke about righteousness. And that touches the life of every one of us tonight. And everyone that we deal with in this nation. Do you have righteousness that is a righteousness that will appease the wrath of God? Do you have a righteousness that will allow you to step into His presence? Our Lord Himself said that unless our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we would not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a demand for perfect righteousness. Justification is about righteousness. The very word justify comes from the same root, the same word as the word for righteous. The word just in the New Testament is the word righteous, and you can substitute the words. When we say that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, you could translate that, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. The word just is the word righteous. And when we say to justify, we are saying that one is declared righteous. He's reckoned to be righteous by God. Shorter Catechism, theologians of a past era, said that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's an act of God's free grace. It's not your work. It's a gracious act. It's nothing that you have earned. It's an act that God does once and for all. He's not continually doing this like He's working in your heart in sanctification. Justification is an act of God's free grace. In that act, He is propitious toward the sinner. He actually forgives them his sins. That's part of justification. But in that act, he also gives to them a perfect righteousness by imputation. He imputes to them what they are not. He imputes to them what Christ is. He gives to them the very righteousness of Christ in heaven. He considers that to be theirs. He lays it to their account. Considers them to be righteous, and he treats them that way. And he does so the moment they believe. The moment they believe. Justification is truly a legal verdict pronounced upon the guilty sinner. It is dealing with one's position, not so much one's experience. It's dealing with how they stand before God. Are they guilty before God, or are they viewed as righteous in His sight? In justification, God gives the verdict. They are righteous, even though when you and I see them or we look at ourselves, we know we're guilty. We know we're sinners. And yet the verdict comes from heaven. The verdict comes from the judge. You are righteous. That's amazing. So amazing that many would come and say, no, that's not true. It can't be true. Really, it has to be that in justification, God comes and He makes you righteous. And then what He sees is that righteousness in you, and He's pronouncing you to be what you really are. He comes and He pours righteousness into the heart. And then He sees that righteousness in the heart. And He says, yes, you're righteous. That's what the Church of Rome teaches. Church of Rome teaches that in baptism, there's an infusion of power into the heart, and that's the only righteousness that you have. And so you live out that righteousness, and that's why there's no hope at death that you're going to enter heaven, because everyone knows that they're unrighteous. They haven't arrived. Oh, they'll call that the righteousness of Christ poured into the heart, but that's all there is. This little bit of help that He gives you to live out a righteousness. All of your righteousness is what you have done. What you have done. Is that how this word is used? Turn, if you would, to the Old Testament, to Proverbs chapter 17. And you'll see there that it's not something in the heart, it's the standing that's being spoken of. Oh, there is a change that takes place in the heart in regeneration. And that change that takes place in the heart grows and is strengthened. That's what we call sanctification. But that's not justification. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15, we read these words. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. He that justifieth the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, if the word justify meant to put righteousness in the heart and to change the person into a righteous person, why would that be an abomination to the Lord? If you can make a sinner righteous, that's not an abomination to the Lord. What is an abomination to the Lord? You have a wicked person and he comes into the judgment. And what do you say? He is righteous. That is an abomination to the Lord. Because justification is declaring someone to be righteous. Declaring them to be righteous. Turn to another passage, this time in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and verse 4. In speaking of God, and in defending the honor and righteousness of God in His dealings with men, Paul says this in verse 4, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, God is obviously not judged by any man. But He's dealing with how men view God. And He's not saying that they might actually make God righteous, but He's saying that they might actually defend the righteousness of God, that they might declare Him to be righteous. I've given these two examples because it's not really dealing with the doctrine of justification, but it's showing how the word is used. It has to do with declaring someone to be something. It has to do with how you view someone. It is not making him that, it's viewing him as that. On the cross work of Jesus Christ, our sins were not poured into the heart of Christ. He did not, in that sense, become a sinner. But what God did was He viewed Him as a sinner. He imputed our sin to Him. He reckoned Him to be a sinner. He considered Him a sinner, and then He treated Him that way. so that he truly, as it were, in the mind of God became sin, and then he was punished for that sin. And so the Scripture says he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He never became a sinner. But God considered him as if he were a sinner. And then he punished him in our place. Brethren, tonight in the doctrine of justification, the opposite happens to us. God considers us to be righteous, even though we're not. And then he blesses us because of it. How can he do that? Would he not be unjust? He himself says that he abominates one who, as it were, declares a wicked person to be righteous. He abominates that. Then how can God, when he's dealing with us, consider us to be righteous? It brings us to the fact that justification is based on the work of Christ alone. The reason why God considers us righteous is because he considers us to be one with Christ who represents us. And that's the only reason. God cannot merely say to the sinner, you're not a sinner anymore, you're not guilty, you're not going to be held accountable for your sin. God cannot pardon the sinner. He must punish sin. And God cannot come to a wicked man or woman and say to that wicked man or woman, from now on, I'm going to treat you as righteous. He can't do that and remain righteous himself. And yet when the law of God comes and it examines what God has done in the gospel, the law of God declares that God is righteous in the way that he saves a sinner. How is that? He has put someone in our place. We call that substitution. This one who is in our place represents us. And in representing us, he, as it were, took upon himself our sin and he was punished in full for our sin. All the wrath of God that should have fallen on us fell upon him. And the wonder of it is that tonight, all the blessing of God that falls upon Christ falls upon us tonight because he still represents us. He is our living head. That representation, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, extends right to the very deeds of Christ. His death is our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. Now we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and we're as righteous as Christ is, because he represents us. Justification is based upon the work of Christ alone. And it is for that reason that Paul says, knowing that a man is justified, and he goes on, not by the works of law, but by faith of, or literally in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6 or 17, we seek to be justified by Christ. It's Christ's work, not ours. It's Christ's representation, not our representation. Our eyes, our faith, our trust is in Christ and what he has done. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. What is the faith of Christ that we read about in verse 16? Some have come to that and say that is Christ's actual believing. That you are saved because he believes. Or because he is faithful. And what they're doing is misreading what this little word of means. The faith of Christ is not Christ believing, but it's our believing on Christ, our believing in Christ. In the Greek, as well as in the English, you have this relationship. It's called a genitive. I'm not going to bother you with Greek grammar tonight. But we can speak of the love of God. And in speaking of the love of God, we can speak of God's love for us. We can say the love of God is great toward the sinner. And we're saying that God loves the sinner. God is the subject of that loving. But we can also speak of our love toward God using the same language. We can say that Paul had a great love of God. And in saying that, we're saying that Paul is loving God. And so the phrase love of God can refer to God's love to us. It can also refer to our love toward God. And the context determines what you're speaking of. You can speak of the work of God in the same way. Miracles were done in the book of the Acts. We can say, man, the work of God was great. Look at the power demonstrated. And yet we can speak of the Apostle Paul and say his life was given to the work of God. His working for God. And we come now to the faith of Christ, and it can be either way if the phrase stands by itself. It can refer to Christ believing, or it can refer to our believing on Christ. Well, the context is clear. It's not Christ believing that's in view, but our believing on Christ. How do you know that? Well, you go to verse 16. And he says, but we're saved by the faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Christ. There it is, clearly stated. Context says that he's dealing with our believing in Christ. And so when it says we believe in Christ, it's saying he is the object of our faith. We're trusting him. We're trusting him alone. If he doesn't save, we'll all be destroyed. It's his representation that we're trusting and not anything that we have done. Justification is based on the work of Christ alone. Justification is not based on our works of the law. He says that over and over and over again. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, verse 16. At the end of the verse, he says, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can't get any clearer than that, can you? Yet there are reform writers who are saying now, that you're justified by faith in time, but in eternity at the day of judgment, you're justified by your works. I mentioned to you Norman Shepherd, who has done some writing. He was a teacher for many years at Westminster Theological Seminary. He was dismissed from that seminary after 7 years of dispute because he was telling people that they were justified by faith and by their works. And his followers now who are in that same church that he was a part of, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, now have a stronghold in that church. And what they're telling people is, yes, you're justified by faith now in the work of Christ, but at the judgment, you're justified by works. They come to the Scripture and they're saying that Rome was closer to the truth on the doctrine of justification by faith than were the reformers. Well, without going into the sophistry of their argument, just look at what it says in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. Does the word mean what it says? You're not justified by the works of the law. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, that we might be declared righteous by believing on Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No flesh shall be declared righteous in God's sight based upon the works that they have done. Norman Shepherd's wrong. And those who follow him. The Church of Rome is wrong. The Greek Orthodox Church, it says it now, agrees with the Church of Rome. They're wrong as well. The Anglican Church, it now has come together and has said that we are in agreement with the seven sacraments of Rome. They're wrong as well. The Lutheran Church that can see nothing wrong with the doctrine of justification in the Church of Rome, they're wrong as well. You're not justified by your works. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Justification, according to what we have read, is also only given to those who believe. Only given to those who believe. Justification is not a work of God from all eternity like election. Justification happens in time. It happens to the believer the moment he believes. Now don't come and ask me to explain all of that. I cannot explain to you the mind of God. I can only tell you what God declares to be truth. And God has said it's when a person turns from their sin and believes on Christ that he then at that moment imputes to them the righteousness of Christ. The Scripture is so clear on that that we can take it home with us tonight and we can rest our head upon the pillow with great confidence and assurance, knowing that because we have believed on Christ, God views us as righteous tonight. You say, but don't I have to do something to add to this righteousness? I mean, after all, are you calling upon me to believe in a righteousness of a person that I have never physically met? To trust in the righteousness of a person that's in heaven and that righteousness is mine and I have to believe that here on earth even though I can't see that righteousness? Is that what you're asking me to believe? That's exactly what I'm asking you to believe tonight. I'm asking you to put your confidence tonight solely in the merits of Jesus Christ. Because if you put Him anywhere else, you put Him in a false hope. There is absolutely nothing tonight that you can do that will justify your soul before God. He will not declare you righteous tonight based upon any work of the law that you do. All you can do is throw your whole eternal dependence, your whole soul upon Christ tonight. And if you will do that, He will remove your sins and He'll declare to you the perfect righteousness of His own dear Son. And declaring to you that righteousness, He makes you not only righteous in His sight, He also makes you one of His children. He adopts you into His family. This great truth has far-reaching implications in your heart and mine. We're not going to go into all those implications tonight as to how it will affect our life. You see that Peter, when he got his eyes off that truth, he actually split a church. And in splitting that church, he was actually, by his life, by his living, denying the very truth that with his lips he was confessing. But as you go on in this book, as you see Paul's arguments, especially when he gets into chapter 5 and chapter 6, he starts showing you the practical outworking of this great truth. So that if you're not believing this truth, you're not going to have the fruit of the Spirit. If you're not believing this truth, you will not have the freedom to serve Him. If you're not believing this truth, there's no way possible you can fellowship with the saints in a proper way. You're going to be continually competing with them to try to outdo them in order that you might somehow merit favor with God. The Apostle Paul sees the far-reaching ramifications of this great truth. And he is saying to Peter, Peter, you've got to come back and believe it. You've got to come back and live in light of that which is true. This is not some empty theory. This is not some doctrine that you can give or take on. Paul is not coming to Peter and he's saying, Peter, let's go into some dark room and just argue theology because I love to argue theology. He's talking about the very walk and life of an individual. He's talking about the very peace and prosperity of a church. He's talking about that which changes and transforms a life into the image of Christ. Paul cannot give one iota on this doctrine because he knows that when he gives up the doctrine, he's giving up everything. Do you believe this doctrine tonight? I can assure you tonight that you live in a world that does not believe it. It does not believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows in all of their actions and their attitudes. Tonight, if you come and you put your faith in Christ alone for the removal of your sins, you come and you put your faith in Christ alone for that perfect righteousness, you, as it were, strap it on you as a breastplate of righteousness every day to do battle with the evil one, then you will be armed for the battle. But if you try to do battle in this day and age, in this world, against the evil one, without this breastplate of righteousness, you're going to be wounded. You're going to be wounded in the heart. You're going to find yourself cast down so you can't get up again. This is not a plaything that Paul is dealing with tonight. He's dealing with the heart and soul of the gospel, and he's dealing with that which is very serious and that which is very important, not just as far as the salvation of sinners is concerned, but as concerning the actual sanctification and walk of believers. What you believe has an influence on how you live. Did you know it in verse 14? He's dealing with how Peter was living. Would you note in verse 19, he's dealing again with how Peter is living, how we live unto God. In verse 20, he's dealing again with how he lived, with how he lives, with how he lives. You can't live right unless you believe right. You don't need to know much to be saved. But to go on with Christ and to live this Christian life that Paul is speaking of, you must know the gospel and you must believe the gospel and rest in it in order that it might transform your thinking and your hearts. May the Lord give us grace tonight that we will be known as those who believe the gospel. Those who are moved by this gospel, those who are transformed by it. May the Lord give us grace that by our life we not deny that which we confess with our lips. Let's pray. It could be tonight that you're here among God's people and a lot of what I have said has been hard for you to understand. But my friend, the real question tonight is, are you trusting in your works or in the work of Christ to get you to heaven? Are you trusting in how people view you, or are you trusting in how God views you in Christ to get to heaven? Are you trusting in your own ability to atone for sin, or are you trusting in the blood of Christ to wash away your sin? Are you trusting in your good works to please God, or are you trusting in the work of Christ, His righteousness, to make you accepted before God? If you're trusting in the work of Christ, it'll humble your heart all the days of your life. You have no reason to boast. If you're trusting in the work of Christ, it'll make your heart full of gratitude to the Lord. In all the days of your life, you will be seeking to, as it were, serve this one whom you owe so much. If you believe in this work of Christ, your heart will be moved in love toward the one who's loved you so much to give you such a gift. It will show whether you believe this gospel. May the Lord humble all of our hearts tonight before the gospel of Christ. And may we take our stand with Paul, not with Peter in this position, but with Paul, who gloried in the gospel of Christ. May we too glory in the cross work of Christ. And if tonight you're not glorying in that work, the only other thing you'll glory in is your own work. Flee your work like the plague. Come and lay hold of Christ tonight. Come and ask that His righteousness be your righteousness, that His atonement be your atonement. Come and ask that of Him, and you will find that He will receive you and give you this glorious salvation. Our Father in heaven, tonight we come to Thee thanking Thee that there is a gospel, rejoicing tonight that there is, through the shed blood of Christ and His righteousness, a standing that we could never have earned, a standing that we could never attain. Lord, we're thankful that the day we first believed, we were as righteous in Thy sight as Christ, and we have never improved upon that righteousness by all of our effort. Lord, we're thankful tonight. And we would ask that You would help us to walk humbly with Thee, to show by our life our gratitude to Thee for what You have given to us, to boast in this world, not in any of the works of our hands, but to tell this world about the Christ who has saved, the Christ who has removed our sins and given to us His own righteousness. Lord, give us a single eye for His glory. Help us, Lord, to boast in Him. Lord, we would pray tonight for any in the midst of Your people who are yet trusting in themselves and trusting in their own righteousness. Lord, drive them away from that tonight. Let the law of God do a thorough work in the heart, that they won't trust in their works, but they must trust in the work of Christ alone. Give that grace to our young people tonight. Give that grace to the old alike. May we all know what it is to be robed in the righteousness of Christ and to make Him the glory of Emmanuel's land. Lord, we're thankful tonight that there is a gospel. And it is truly good news to the weary sojourner. Help us tonight then to glory in that. May it be that which is our song in the night. May it be that which moves us throughout the day. May it be that which the world even sees and say, there are people glorying in a work that they have not done, the work of Christ alone. Lord, give us such a testimony in our day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for His glory. Amen.